As a matter of fact, it seems like I've been saying we're in Ephesians 4 for just about a month now, and that's because we've seemed to be finding all kinds of stuff that we need to know. Just chapter 4 alone, Paul has been exhorting us to unity in the body and how to accomplish that, and the gentleness that we need to deal with one another, and the humility that we need to have, and the patience and the forbearance so that we can grow up into one body. And last week, in verses 11 through 13, we saw something that God has established by which we're escorted to unity and towards maturity and towards equipping, and that is the ministries of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers, and how they are to equip the saints. They're supposed to equip us for the work of service. And so he says in verse 14, as a result, that of course means like therefore or because of. And so we see as a result of what? Well, because Jesus gave us ministers like evangelists and pastors to equip us, because of that, he says, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Well, he's painting this picture for us that because we are equipped, or we're supposed to be equipped by evangelists and apostles and pastors and these guys, because we're supposed to be equipped, as a result, we are not to be deceived by false doctrine, these winds of doctrine. And he paints this picture for us that illustrates how it is, spiritually speaking, how is it when somebody is deceived by false doctrine? They're like a child tossed about by the waves. They're like a child blown about by the wind. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up in Cheyenne, but if you did, I'm guessing you have no idea what it's like to be tossed around by waves. You know, Sloan's Lake doesn't usually get over a swell of maybe 2 feet, 3 feet, right? But you know what it's like to be tossed about by the wind. Well, because as you were growing up and you probably weighed 65, 70 pounds as a child, and you were being blown over, you know, you see the poor kids waiting at the bus stop, you know, and here comes, when they all go over on the side, you know. And parents are actually in their snow jackets. They're weighting them down with rocks in the pockets just so they don't blow away. Well, we didn't have any wind when I was a kid. I was in Southern California, but we did have waves. And being a child tossed about by the waves, it's very scary. When I was 13 years old, not much of a child, but the memory that's most burned into my memory, I guess, as a child being tossed about by waves. When I was 13, a buddy of mine called me up and said, hey, a friend of mine has a friend who lives on the beach, like this big house, and they've got a private beach. There's a lot of places in California where the neighborhoods own the beach and nobody else is allowed to go on it. And so he said, well, I got invited by my friend who got invited by his friend. You come along with me. We'll bring our boogie boards. We'll have a day of boogie boarding on a beach. No lifeguards, no people, no nothing. Like, oh, cool. You know, we all said cool then. And so I packed up my boogie board and we headed on out to this private beach. And this beach had a strange slope to it. It had no sand to speak of. It was all rocks. And I discovered later why it was there was no sand and there was only rocks. Also that day, there was a very severe riptide. And if you don't know what a riptide is, it's just what it sounds like. It's the ocean ripping you away from the place you're supposed to be, very often right out to sea. Well, we grabbed our boogie boards after jumping out of the van and ran into the surf and headed out, and I was probably the most experienced boogie boarder of the bunch and happened to catch the first wave. Now, one thing I hadn't stopped to look in my experience and knowledge as a boogie boardist was that the combination of the slope of the beach and the riptide had completely changed the shape of the waves. And that was, if you've seen a picture of waves or if you've been in them, you know that there's an amount of water here and the wave comes up and curls over and gently crashes down, there's an oxymoron, comes down on a cushion of water. And so surfers and boogie boarders, you know, you can catch the wave and ride it and you're fine. Well, the slope of the beach and the severe riptide combined to make this thing happen to where when a wave was about to form, it would suck all the water away from the beach for like 30 feet and reveal only rocks. No sand, no water. It was dry as a bone. And when the wave would come, it would not be a gentle curve, but in fact, it was a sheer cliff, 6 foot of water traveling at high speed over nothing but rocks. I, in my experience, caught the first wave. And so here I am, probably about 5 feet up this 6 foot cliff, traveling at intense velocity, looking down, thinking, what am I doing? Because I'm seeing rocks and gravel and some fairly large stones traveling underneath me. I'm thinking, how am I going to land? This is not going to end well. And in fact, it did not end well. For the wave threw me down violently, just it seemed like every side and area of my body was cut and bruised or cut or bruised. My boogie board was wiped out. The smooth white surface on the bottom was just torn. It looked like some large cats with dirty paws had got to it, just tore it up. And then as I was just thrown violently onto these rocks, then the wave decides to crash over me. And I start to spin, and I'm spinning, and I'm completely disoriented, but I had not thought to take a breath before so I have no oxygen in my lungs, and I begin to swim violently towards the surface. Unfortunately, when I thought I was going up, I was going down, and instead of a mouthful of air, I got a face full of rocks. Oh! So then I turn, and this was the closest I had come to dying at the age of 13. And needless to say, this was the only wave I caught that day. My buddies came in, a little smarter than I was, and we just hung out on the beach the rest of the day. Paul the Apostle is saying that when you get deceived by false doctrine, you are spiritually speaking in exactly the same position that I was in. A child tossed about by the waves, in severe danger, disoriented, tumbling around, not knowing, no stability, no foundation, blown by the wind, tossed about by the waves. And bad doctrine, bad Bible teaching, incorrect observations made from so-called teachers are very dangerous. So you can see how important it is that we get on the firm foundation of what is called sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Firm Bible teaching. That's it. No extras. No less. Just firm Bible teaching. And the fact is that the days that we live in today are far more dangerous than the church has ever experienced in the past. We are in greater peril from false teaching than we've ever been. Now, Paul warned Timothy that the day would come, and today it is, that the time would come when people in the so-called church would not endure sound doctrine. They won't tolerate it. They won't take it. But instead, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Remember, what we read in Ephesians was that Jesus gives us the teachers. But in this day and age, what do we see? We see people accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that's what we see today. We see congregations together with an agenda, with a purpose, with something that they want to hear. A church will get together and say, look, we want a figurehead. We want a good-looking man or woman to stand up at the pulpit and read a poem about dogs and butterflies for 5 minutes tops, and then they're done. And so that's the kind of pastor or minister or reverend, whatever you'd like to call them, that's the kind that they accumulate for themselves. Or a group of people will gather together, people who do not want to repent of their immorality and homosexuality. And so they will say, well, we'll just accumulate for ourselves a teacher that will say, God says it's okay. God made you just the way you are. You have no need to repent. I'm okay. You're okay. And that's the kind of teacher that they accumulate to themselves because it tickles their ears, because there's no conviction, and they get just what they want. But the fact is, that's dangerous. And even with that warning that Paul said, hey, the time's coming when that's going to happen, it never ceases to amaze me how people will line up to hear the latest wind of doctrine. Even among churches and churchgoers and denominations that say we are foundational, we are fundamental, Protestant, Bible-believing folks. Oh, it's the latest wind of doctrine. And they go and they hop on a plane and fly down to Florida. Or they get on a bus and drive up to Toronto. Whatever it is, the latest wind of doctrine, the latest anointing. And they go, the latest wind of doctrine has blown in. To me, it smells like it just blew in over the refinery. But to them, they want to breathe it in. They want to be blown about by the wind of doctrine. They want to be blown away by the latest book. They want to be blown over by the latest anointing. And it just never ceases to amaze me, because in reality, they're just being tossed about by waves, by every wind of doctrine. And every year, the latest thing in the Christian church comes out. And the books will be out, and the tapes will circulate, the videos will go hand to hand, and the latest, greatest thing will come in that so many thousands of people will flock to and follow. Now, Paul is warning us against false doctrines, and all through his writings, to Timothy, for example, to young Pastor Timothy, in almost every chapter of that first epistle that he wrote to Timothy, he warns against strange doctrines, and that's what he calls them in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He calls them strange doctrines. And if you've ever seen these things, having been equipped and foundationalized in the Word, they are strange. You say, how could anybody believe that? Why are these thousands of people falling victim to this? They're strange doctrines. And then in chapter 4 of that epistle, he calls it them doctrines of demons. Plans that have been cooked up in the councils of hell. How can we turn Bible-believing Christians off the straight and narrow path? How can we distract them? How can we get them going down the wrong way? And they're very good at it. And finally, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he calls them different doctrines. They're different. They're different than the sound doctrine that we've been taught. Even the gospel, it changes the very gospel, for it changes people's understanding of God himself. And Paul warned in Galatians chapter 1, he said, if anybody is preaching to you a different gospel, another gospel, one that's not the same as you've heard, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And so it's very dangerous, these things. Now, how do you avoid them? That should be the thing. How do we avoid these things? How can we make sure that we're not children tossed by waves? How can we make sure that we're not little ones blown about by these winds of doctrine? How can we make sure? How can we avoid it? Well, to be honest, brutally honest with you, if your apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers were doing their job, they would be obvious to you. You would be equipped. You would be equipped. It would be obvious and evident. But unfortunately today, what we see is not everyone is equipped. Not everyone has the equipping and discernment to say, well, that's obviously a false doctrine. And I praise God for those that are equipping rightly, but they are vastly outnumbered by those who are not. And so maybe you've grown up in a church that never taught you the word. Maybe your Christian experience to this point has not been one of equipping. You went and you heard the sermons about tolerance, and you sat through the poems about the dogs and the butterflies. How can you know? How can you avoid the false teachings? How can you discern these things? How can you keep yourself from being a child tossed here and there by winds of doctrine? The simple fact is, it's going to take some work, because you need to get up to speed. Because you're not going to be able to determine what doctrines are biblical until you know what's in the Bible. You can't know what's biblical until you know what's in the Bible. That's why the equipping ministries, the evangelism ministry, and the teaching ministry, and the exhorting ministries are so important to equip us. And so, when you know the Word, When you get into this and you get foundationalized and you get firm in the faith and you say, I know what the Bible says now. When the wind of doctrine blows in, you can recognize that wind stinks. That's coming right over the smokestack down there. And oh boy, that's terrible. Because you know biblically how to respond. Now, there are winds of doctrines blowing in all the times, and just in the relatively, in my mind, short time that I've been a Christian, I've seen them blow in. They blow in every couple of years as the latest, greatest thing. And when I first became a Christian, the biggest thing at the time was what was called the Word of Faith movement. It was the TBN crowd. It was those who were preaching health and wealth, who were saying God's desire, in fact, his expectation of you, is to be healthy and to be wealthy. Now, when I hear that doctrine, I say, that doctrine stinks. That wind smells. But why do so many people believe it? Because they're not equipped. But when you are equipped, and somebody says, oh yeah, God's desire for you is that you be healthy and wealthy. If you're equipped, you can say, Proverbs chapter 30, Agur wrote, Lord, don't make me rich. Because if I'm completely dirt poor, I could steal and profane your name. But if I'm dirty rich, if I've got so much that I have need of nothing, then I will have no need of you, Lord. I will say, well, who is the Lord? And we've got to be careful. And we need to address the fact and say, you know what? 1 Timothy, before I quote it, Proverbs chapter 30, then I say 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy says, wait, you want to be rich and healthy? You better be careful, because 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of it. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Paul didn't say if you only have food and covering, you're obviously in sin, because God's desire is that you have more. And he goes on to say, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. I praise God that God has not made me healthy and wealthy. The times of affliction, bodily speaking, are the times that I've cried out to the Lord the greatest in my life. And when I don't have enough money to do everything that I want to do, then I praise God because I'm relying on him. And when I want to get rich, and I'm saying, oh yeah, money, 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 guess what's going to happen? I'm going to die. I will fall into ruin and destruction. That's God's desire for me? No. And you can address this from any part of the Bible that you've studied. You can say, wait, God's desire is to always heal you? Always to heal you, really? That means every human being, every Christian that was born again on the face of the earth from the time Christ was crucified until today, every one of them has sinned grievously because they all died. Think about it. Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old girl, was raised up out of sickness and out of death. You know what happened to her later? She died. Lazarus was raised from the dead. You know what happened to him later? He died. Paul the apostle was bitten by a poisonous snake. He shook it off. You know what happened a few years later? He died. God's desire is to always heal. Well, then I guess his desire has been ruined in every single believer's life who's ever died. And so we need to be able to smell those stinky winds of doctrine and say, you know what? That reeks. Get it away from me. Now, another thing that has circled around, and this is fairly lately because, you know, recently the what's called the Messianic Jewish movement was originally, I believe, inspired by God. God was using this to bring Jewish people to see that Messiah had come. But now, by and large, many of these congregations are turning into cults. Legalistic, Old Testament-depending cults that say it's not just Jesus, it's also the law. It's also the law. And you have to observe the Sabbath, and you've got to follow the dietary rules, and you have to perform these rituals in order to be truly right before God. And you know what? If you're equipped, if you know what the Bible says, you can say, uh-uh-uh. Acts chapter 15 says, no way, Jose. Because in Acts chapter 15, this was already debated and decided upon. Because there were people called the circumcision, called the Judaizers, people called in the Bible false brethren that were saying, oh yeah, you've got to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. You've got to follow all this Old Testament law in order to be saved. The same message that's being propagated today. You've got to observe the Sabbath and you've got to be circumcised and you have to do this and you have to do that. And when those guys who were Jewish by their heritage, by the way, guys like Simon Peter and James, who knew Jesus, who were filled with the Holy Spirit from Jesus, said, what are you guys trying to do? Are you silly? Why are you trying to put a burden on the back of these Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we're not going to do this to them. We're going to write them a letter that says, you know what, other than a couple essentials, we're not going to put this on you. Number one essential, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that's a message that's preached in the New Testament too, isn't it? And that's pretty common sense for a Christian. Abstain from sexual immorality. Don't eat things strangled. Don't eat the things with the blood. That's grievously offensive to your Christian brothers and sisters who came out of Judaism. But other than these, what they called essentials in Acts 15, we're not going to lay anything else on you. We're not going to put burdens on you. And so there's your answer. If you've been equipped, the latest wind of doctrine blows right on by you. You can say, yep, that stinks, and I'm not jumping into that jet stream. Well, next, what we see, and this probably really took off about 8-10 years ago now, and that is the idea that the Holy Spirit violently comes upon people, wham, knocks them on the ground, or makes them start to laugh uncontrollably. I can't stop! For hours at a time, they can't stop. It's totally out of their control. For hours at a time, doing what they call carpet time, flat on their backs, unconscious as can be. And you say, oh, wow, that's something I should really be getting into. And I say, that's a wind of doctrine and it smells. Because I'm biblically minded and I know what the Bible says. You're saying that the Holy Spirit is causing you to lose control. I say that the book of Galatians tells me that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so don't blame something that's happening on the Holy Spirit if it's opposite to what the Word says the Spirit does in your life. And you know what? There will very often be Bible battles. Oh yeah, well the Bible says that we're going to be slain in the Spirit. Yeah, I remember that one time in the Old Testament when God slew the Assyrians. I remember that other time when he killed all the firstborn in Egypt. Is that what you mean by slain in the Spirit? No, when they're knocked over backwards. Well, I don't see that in the Bible. Sure, look at the Apostle Paul. He was knocked over backwards. Oh, you mean on the road to Damascus? Yes, that's what I'm talking about. It's in the Bible. Well, he wasn't a Christian. He was an enemy of God. He was killing Christians. So you're saying that's what you want to duplicate? Well, you know, there's that other time when all those people were coming to arrest Jesus and they said, we're here to arrest Jesus. And he said, I am. And they all fell over backwards, slain in the Spirit. I say, oh, the people that were about to arrest, torture, beat, and kill Jesus? You want to identify with that crowd? You see, biblically what we see is the answer to that is, only the enemies of God fall backwards. The people that fall over in the presence of God always fall over forwards of their own will when they say, I am unrighteous, I am a sinner, I am a man of unclean lips, and I fall on my face before God. So early in my Christianity, my mom shared a story with me that a good friend of hers had been blown away by this latest wind of doctrine and dragged her to this big event where people were lined up by the dozens. And as the guy in the front slapped him on the forehead, they fell over backwards and the ushers caught them. One by one, slap, fall, slap, fall, slap, fall. Got to my mom, slap, and she said, ouch! I think she was the only biblically minded one in the bunch at that point. Maintaining self-control. Well, there's all kinds of winds of doctrine. There's the idea that Christians can be demon-possessed that's floated around here in the last few years. oh yeah, you got to cast out the demon. They've got services where people are actually vomiting in the churches, barfing up the demons of alcohol and the demons of addiction and the demons of lust. And you know what? When I see, the Bible says, these are all evidences of the flesh, not of demons. And the fact is, I also see that the scripture says that, don't you know you are a temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Now, the Holy Spirit dwells within me. Now you're saying that a demon is coming in here too? What am I, a duplex? It's like the Holy Spirit trying to raise some money, says basement for rent kind of thing. No, I'm the house of God now. And these two things do not coexist. John said in 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It didn't say greater is he that is in you than the other guy who is in you. And again, we need to address these things biblically. We need to say, hey, the Bible says, 1 John 4 says, Proverbs 30 says, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, that's what we need to do. There's also this idea, and this is the latest one that I've heard, this idea of generational curses and territorial spirits. Maybe you have friends that are into this, where they say, well, generationally, you know, the reason you're not having victory in your life is that your great-great-grandfather was a moonshiner, and he never repented of that. And your whole family's been cursed because God has cursed you for his sin, and until you confess that sin, you're never going to walk in victory, brother. Or the idea of territorial spirits saying, well, the guy who built your house was an alcoholic, and so there's demons of alcohol floating around your house, and until you name them, I bind you, demon of alcohol, and cast them out. Man, you're never going to have victory in that house. Well, again, I just address this biblically. As far as generational curses go, all you got to do is remember Ezekiel 18. Next time somebody says, generational curse, you say, Ezekiel 18. Because in Ezekiel 18, he says that the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. It's pretty clear. Right there in God's perfect law, the son will not bear the punishment of his father's iniquity. Neither will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You see, if somebody's not having victory in their life, we're not to blame great-great-grandfather moonshiner or great-great-grandmother the occultist. No, we look at their own life. Now, if you think about it, common sense should tell you this one. What if nobody ever knew great-great-grandma was a witch? There was never any documentation. You never knew it. You couldn't repent for it. So I guess you and your entire family, all through history until the end of time, will be cursed because nobody could confess great-great-grandma's sin. And the same thing applies to the house. What if I didn't know the construction guy was an alcoholic that built my house, and there's demons of alcohol floating all over the place, and here I just never know, so I never have victory. In fact, my whole neighborhood was built by the same construction company. And so nobody who lives in Sun Valley will ever have any victory in their homes. By the way, that's hypothetical. I do not know who built Sun Valley. So the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Now, I want you to think this through with me because it's important that we do this, because this is the latest, greatest thing. It's moving all over the place, the idea of this generational curse thing. It's the latest wind of doctrine that I'm aware of. But Cheyenne isn't exactly the major metropolitan center, so they're already probably blowing in. The next one's probably hit Nevada by now. It'll be here eventually. But regarding generational curses, if the law of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, right? It's the standard of perfection. God said in his law that the son will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity. People who say that you are bearing the punishment of your father's sins or your great-grandfather's sins or whoever, they're saying that God is going outside of his own perfect law. God is falling short of perfection. That means God is sinning. And in my eyes, if God is sinning, that ain't God. So when somebody comes up with that, you take them down that logical progression. And you say, do you realize that your doctrine makes God a sinner? That's dangerous stuff. And so you need to not be blown about by that. You see how easy it is to be equipped if you just see what the Word of God says and you apply a thinking mind to it. Well, anyway, these are just being tossed about by the lies, by the deceptions, by the... You say, wait a second, Ron, lies and deceptions, I mean, isn't that kind of harsh? I mean, aren't people honestly mistaken? Well, what I see here is that it's the trickery of men, craftiness in deceitful scheming. That's what I see. I don't believe for one moment that people who are preaching this stuff are doing anything but purposely deceiving us. I don't think for a moment that. Because, and follow this through, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. You're God's own, sealed until the day of redemption, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within you. What did Jesus say regarding the Holy Spirit? He will teach you all things. He'll bring you into all truth. He'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John said in 1 John, you don't even have need for a teacher because of this. Because he can teach you all things. He's the author of the word. You know, it says in the epistles of Peter that the Holy Spirit, that these things were written by men who are moved by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, lives within every Christian's heart to teach them all things. What I find is that when I open up the Scriptures and I study a difficult passage of Scripture, and I honestly do it and I inductively do it, without an agenda, without any motivation other than just to know God's truth, and I'm prayerfully saying, Spirit, teach me these things, and I study this out, it turns out that whether or not I knew what, like my pastor, Pastor Chuck, had to say about that, I'll study the whole thing through. I'll come to a conclusion and say, well, I've never heard this before. I better check that out with some other guys. And I put in Pastor Chuck's tape, and it's almost word for word exactly the same. Then I'll open up one of John MacArthur's books, and almost word for word exactly the same. And then I'll hear Charles Stanley on the radio, and it's exactly the same. Why? Because we all have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us, coming to the same logical conclusion. When somebody comes up with this latest wind of doctrine, they are deceitfully doing it. And I don't doubt that for a minute. I don't believe it's an honest mistake. And the Bible never allows for the honest mistake from teachers, because they'll incur a stricter judgment, James said. And as a matter of fact, John said, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. It's actually an attempt to deceive you. Think through with me, the guy who comes up with the latest generational curse and territorial spirit. What's he thinking? He's thinking, you know what? Whether I believed this or not, it's not a major deal. Except if I can convince people that unless you pray this prayer, and unless I can instruct you how to name the demons, unless I show you how to attack this, you will have no victory. What has he just done? He set himself up as powerful over you. You will not walk victoriously without buying his $1,595 book, right? He's also exalted himself as more knowledgeable than every Bible teacher for the last 2,000 years, because he just came up with the latest wind of doctrine. And he's selling his books. He's making a name for himself. He's becoming famous. He's also becoming wealthy, because you have to buy his books. You have to go to his seminars. You have to get his tape packs. You see how deceptive this is? When, you know what, I'm never going to get rich preaching the gospel, because the fact is, there's nothing original about my teaching. I read a few verses, I make sure that you understand, and then we move on. See, I'm never going to get famous doing that. Never going to get rich doing that. Except in heaven, where I will experience health and wealth, where I will be rewarded. And if I'm never recognized, if, you know, as the years progress, more and more people want to accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, then this sanctuary will get emptier and emptier. And someday it'll just be me and Judy. And she'll sit there and I'll teach, and that's okay, because I'm not in this for the glory, for the wealth, for the fame. I'm not in this for any of that. But see, the deceivers, the tricksters. Paul said that these guys, he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said that they are peddling the word of God. They're peddling it. They're like peddlers. They're selling it. They twist it around, they distort it, they repackage it into what they want it to be, and then they sell it to you. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said that they are walking in craftiness, adulterating
the Word of God. Boy, that's dangerous too. Adulterating the Word of God. Now, Proverbs chapter 30 says, "Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar." You see, there's no honest mistake there. There's no, "Well, God, I wrote that book under a supposition that turned out to be wrong." It's like, "You added to my word, you're a liar." I've been called that by human beings. I never want to be called a liar by God. That's frightening. Well, now here's the deal. Here's the balance, okay? When you know the truth and you're equipped and you hear these winds of doctrine and you start saying, "Man, that reeks, that stinks, that to get that wind of doctrine away from me." And you know the truth and you see how deceived they are and you start getting upset, right? You're like, you don't want them to be deceived. And you start, pretty soon you're like, and you're yelling. And it's really easy to start coming across as self-righteous and condescending and even mean in your delivery of it. And that's why Paul says, hey, but speaking the truth in love, that's so important. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You know, I've been so well founded and foundationalized in the truth that actually outgrew love and grace for a very long time. It's still something I struggle with. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Me, just truth. I can't tell you how many arguments I've had with people that were deceived by winds of doctrine, by people that were into the latest thing, by cults. Cults come to the door. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they knock on the door and they start giving me this latest wind of doctrine. And I have argued with them and just blew them over backwards. I slapped them on the forehead. But I've never prayed the sinner's prayer with any of them. And the people that were deceived by false teaching, those that I've had heated arguments with, none of them ever said, "Oh, you know what? You're right." Because unless you're speaking the truth in love, the truth is not going to go anywhere with them. It's just not. And we need to make sure. You know what? Maybe you've been deceived by one of the false doctrines that I just brought up, territorial spirits, generational curses, falling over backwards, laughing uncontrollably, all these things. You know what? If I just ridicule this and say, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and this is why," then you're going to say, "Pastor Ron, you're wrong." But if I say, "You know what? The Holy Spirit lives in me and he lives in you. And he wants us to agree because there's only one truth. And so here's my promise. I will go to the Word with an honest heart, prayerfully before God, and say, Lord, teach me all things if you'll do the same." And until that time, we can agree to disagree in love and say, "Lord, guide us into all truth." See, if we do that, then the one that's wrong, odds are, will come to know the truth. Maybe both of us are wrong, and the truth is something somewhere that we didn't even consider. But unless we're speaking the truth in love, the truth doesn't go anywhere, because we're not representing the truth of God rightly. But if we are speaking the truth in love and we are being equipped, then each one of us, as Paul's saying here, individually, we're all parts of the body of Christ, and we're all working properly, and we're all connected by the nerves right to the head, and he's controlling us, and we're all in perfect synchronicity, and we're all moving together. There's no schisms. There's no spasms. There's just all of us working together as we work together in love. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for salvation and for revealing yourself to us. We know that you've revealed yourself to us through your Bible, through your Word, through your Holy Scriptures. And we know that every time we go away from sound doctrine, our view of you is distorted. And we want a clear view of you, Lord. Put us on the firm foundation. Lord, if we've been deceived by strange doctrines, by different doctrines, by even demonic doctrines, if we've been deceived, then we pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit living inside of us. Guide us into all truth. Teach us all things that we might know you more. Open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things written in your word. And may we close our eyes to everything that we are holding on to now that's not of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's